Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open your word and to study your word and to learn from it. And I pray that as we look at your word, that we'll believe it and we'll gain some understanding. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you will, let's just go ahead and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you know, the theme of the conference this weekend is spiritual warfare, and I'd like to talk on spiritual warfare. And when you say spiritual warfare, people get excited, right? They're like, oh, this is going to be an exciting topic, and it is an exciting topic. But in many cases, it's not exciting from the standpoint of what most people expect about spiritual warfare. Not too long ago, I was talking to somebody, and they were talking about a friend of a friend who was a missionary in a third world country. And as they were teaching, some major things happened. I think fire came up the aisle and came after the preacher. And I thought for a minute about that, and I haven't read anything about that going on today. But a lot of people have that as the idea of spiritual warfare today, that it is very much what Hollywood would portray almost in a fantasy or science fiction of what's going on. But spiritual warfare, I don't think is like that. And what I would like to do today is look at today and tomorrow, look at spiritual warfare through the scriptures. And I want to just kind of give you an outline of what I would like to do. In this first hour, I would like to talk to you about just an overview of the spiritual world, the spiritual realm, Satan, the mystery of iniquity, and some things that go along with that. And then in the next message, what I would like to do is reduce that down a little bit and look at Satan's attack and how he attacks us today. And then the second message, I would like to continue that, even making it a little more simple, and how he attacks us today. And then in the fourth message, I would like to look at our defense and how we counter that. And while we do that, we are going to be going to multiple verses many times over. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is not the only time we're going to be there. So as I teach, what I would like to do is look at certain things with certain verses, and as we come back to the next subject, we're going to look at that verse again, but we're going to dive in a little deeper to what it says. So we'll be kind of going forward in that manner. But I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So when we see in verse 4 where it talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, it's very clear from that verse that there is such thing as spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare is something that is fought by each and every one of us. When we decided to trust the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for payment for our sins, and we trust solely in that, we were placed into Christ, accepted in the Beloved, complete in Him, all those wonderful things, but we also ended up in the middle of a battle. And we were always in that battle, even as a lost man, as we'll see today, because we've all had our conversation in time past in the course of this world. So we were all in that battle, but the moment we're saved, we flip sides on that battle, and things become much different for us when it comes to spiritual warfare. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 shows us that we are in that warfare. If you will go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, And let's, Colossians chapter 1, let's just go straight to verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, "for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 teaches us that for by him were all things created. And when you look at what was created, there are things in heaven and things in earth. So when we think about the universe in which we live, there is things in heaven and there are things in earth. So there's two different realms that we're told about. And those realms are visible and invisible. So if I said, "Hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to guess, is the invisible realm earth or is it heaven?" What would you tell me? It's heaven, right? That's the invisible realm. And then the visible realm is what we see right here, earth. But notice what it says about both realms. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So the things in heaven were created for him and by him, and so were the things in earth. And the things that we see in earth we're very familiar with. We understand thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. When we look at the world, we know that there's those things. Those things are in, they're part of the order that God set forth in Genesis and human government, that there is supposed to be order in the world. And the world is supposed to operate in an orderly fashion. The question is, well, how's that going, right? It's not going very well here on earth as far as an orderly fashion. But there still are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers on this earth that are here, God designed as an office to keep order on the earth. And if you notice, it says that there's visible and invisible, heaven and earth. So exactly like there is on earth, in heaven, there is principalities, thrones, dominions, powers that operate up there because God, being a God of order, when he created things, wanted things to have order. So he made them that way. I often think about this when I think about God. And I think, what a wonderful God who, when you read what it tells us in Colossians 1, verse 16, where it says, "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." What that teaches me is that God really has no need for us, correct? If all things were created by him and by him all things consist, and he exists and consists all on his own without us, did he really have any need for us? And the answer is no. But he created us because he wanted us ultimately to participate in fellowship with him. And if you think about Adam in the garden, Adam is created and he's in the garden, but is he given a job to do? He is. Because God created him to have some sort of purpose that he could do, to have fellowship with God in some sort of purpose. I say this for this reason. When you think that all things consist by him and for him, that teaches us that we were created by him and he created us for a purpose. And when he put order in the universe, he gave us purpose by allowing us to participate in what he created. He didn't need us to. But he allows us to. And I don't know about you, but I find that exciting that God created us to do something. But back to my point. There is visible and invisible. And we can see the visible, but we can't see the invisible. The only view that we have into the invisible is through the Word of God. So in order to see the invisible, what we really have to do is dive into this book and look at this book and have us teach us about the invisible. If you just go one page over to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." What does it tell you about the folks who are worshiping angels in this passage? Have they seen them? No. Why? Because they're part of the invisible. And in this context, it says they haven't seen them. So there's this invisible and visible realm. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places." And by the way, are those visible or invisible? Invisible. So we can see in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So what we learn here is that even though there is an invisible realm, that invisible realm, we always want insight into the invisible realm, right? It's hard to teach on spiritual warfare if you ever grew up and heard of Frank Peretti, right? Does everybody remember the Frank Peretti books from years ago? And they were very sensational, exciting, but sensational about spiritual warfare. But what is interesting about Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "To the intent now that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God," that the church actually has a place, the church has a place in making manifest the wisdom of God, and that the principalities and powers in heavenly places can see that. They can see what's going on in earth. So as we go out and participate in spiritual warfare, we're making known the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 6, since you're there. I'm just giving you basic verses. Basic verses about principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 6, and go to verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So that tells us who we're wrestling with. When we participate in spiritual warfare, that is who we are wrestling with. Let me give you an example that helps me think about this point. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and the spiritual wickedness in high places. Where are those high places, first off? Yeah, heaven, right? That's right. So we're wrestling against them. And this verse teaches us that when we participate in spiritual warfare, that's who we're wrestling against. I think that's an important thing to think about, because many times we think that we're going against human adversaries all the time, correct? And we'll, as we develop this, we'll get into this more. But when we go out and participate in spiritual warfare participate in the preaching of the Word of God, and we are telling people the gospel. Many times we think that they're the adversary. They're the one who shuts the door in our face. They're the ones who say, I don't believe in the Bible. They're the ones who do this. But as we engage in that, that's somebody that we're trying to free from the power of darkness. And we are actually, according to Ephesians chapter 6, wrestling with the principalities and powers. And we'll talk about how that happens as we continue to go on. Acts chapter 26, and this is another verse that we're going to come to quite often. So this is Paul giving the account of the road to Damascus. In verse 16 it says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now notice verse 18, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So that is a very easy outline of spiritual warfare in the dispensation of grace when I look at it. It's to take people from darkness to light, which is a subject that we're going to cover, from the power of Satan unto God. Now, if we are going to study spiritual warfare, we have to study Satan. And let me give you some thinking here. By the way, some of this stuff is my thinking about things, and I present it to you in that way to encourage you to study the Word and to think about these things. But when people generally look at spiritual warfare, they want to look at it from the fact of who does what and how does this happen and who does this and how does that happen and who does this and how does this and many complicated things that may or may not be clearly explained in the Scripture. But there are some things that are so clearly explained in the Scripture that we can gain massive insight into spiritual warfare. And Satan is one of those things that is so exposed in Scripture that we can find out about him. Now, when we think about spiritual warfare during the Gospels, Jesus Christ, he's on the earth, and what is he doing? He's casting out devils. And it's very visual. You can see what's going on. And it's not always like that. And you can study those things and figure out those things, but here's what I want to do today, is I want to look into Satan. And I want to look into his mindset, because if we can figure out how he thinks and how he perpetuates his thinking, then it is much easier for us to identify spiritual warfare when it is happening, because we can see the same thought processes either in ourselves or in others that were taking place in Satan. Does this make sense? We can see the origin of this stuff, and we can identify things. I overuse this illustration. So, many people, when they think of evil things, they think of Ouija boards and Halloween and heavy metal bands with makeup. Right? And here's the truth, and we'll learn this as well. Satan is subtle. Those things aren't subtle. Not to say that they're good. They're still bad. But what Satan does is so much more subtle than that. But when you can recognize it, it's very, very obvious. So Isaiah chapter 14, I think, is one of the best ways to look, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 14 with me, is to look at Satan and what he says and his thinking. Isaiah 14 verse 13 says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, if you will, take your left hand and put it in your Bible. Go back, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's a word that I want to latch on as we think about principalities and powers and Satan and what Satan does. There's a word that I want to latch on to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we already read, in verse 5. And verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." All right? When you look at Isaiah chapter 14, it lines up perfectly with 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the casting down imaginations, because Satan, lifted up in pride because of his beauty and his wisdom, which we learn about in Ezekiel chapter 28, says, "I will," and he says it where? "For thou hast said" where? "In thy heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a created being to be the Creator? No. Were any of the things that Satan said, were any of those things a legitimate possibility for him? No. He can't be like the Most High, because God is who he is and Satan is not God. So he is lifted up in his imagination. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about casting down, Isaiah chapter 14 verse 15 says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So when you look at Satan and you look at spiritual warfare in the world, and we're going to see how this gets propagated, what you have to start with is Satan being lifted up in pride, decides that he is going to participate in his imagination, and in his heart he's going to say some things, and then he is going to attempt to make those things happen. But those things are outside of reality, and they're not going to happen. So it is a function of his imagination. So, in one of the most basic sense, even from the beginning, when Satan fell and rebelled, spiritual warfare has a lot to do about imagination. And imagination has a lot to do with our thoughts and what we put in our head. Now, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I believe that when you read the account in Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 18 through the end of the chapter, that what you are reading about is the time during the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 and 11, But I also believe that man does not change from this pattern. And that when we read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, that what we see happen in history is no different from what goes on today. And that's the beauty of the timeless truth of God's Word. You can read things that happened so far ago, and it's just as true today. But notice what it says. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's a fantastic verse. We talked about order. When God created things, Him being the invisible God, the creation, He made creation to reveal who He was to us. So that being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That is a process. That is a process that you can see outlined for the rest of the chapter. And it gets to the point where verse 32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." But notice, they weren't thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There was three things that happened there. The first thing is you're not thankful. Now, I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time on that, but not being thankful is not recognizing God for who He is. And it is a fundamental doctrine that if we're going to believe in God, we're going to believe in Jesus Christ, and we're going to believe the gospel, then there needs to be no way that we can't give thanks. Because giving thanks to God is saying, hey, everything that I have came from You. But when I decide not to give thanks to God, thankfulness is at the heart of spiritual warfare. When I decide not to give thanks to God, what happens? It tells me I become vain in my imagination. Did Satan become vain in his imagination? Yeah. Was he thankful for... You read Ezekiel chapter 28 and you read about Satan. Did God create him with some wonderful things and who he was? He did. And was he thankful for that? What does he say? No, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And he became vain in his imagination. And then guess what happened? His foolish heart was darkened. The reason I say that is because as we think about spiritual warfare really happens more on that level than it does sword fights behind our back that we can't see. It's more about that casting down imaginations and the vain things. Now, as you go to Genesis chapter 3, and by the way, we don't have to turn there because I want to save some time, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's that term again, that imagination term. Now, go to Genesis chapter 3. Now, seeing those patterns, that Isaiah 14 pattern, that 2 Corinthians 10 pattern, that Romans chapter 1 pattern, all these line up, and I will say it's universal throughout every dispensation to spiritual warfare, this imagination, thankful, foolish heart, darkened issue. It's throughout. And Genesis chapter 3 says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat." And I trust that when you all read Genesis chapter 3, you understand what goes on here between Satan and Eve and the corruption of God's word and how it gets twisted. That's an important thing to understand. But what I want to focus on is what Eve does. First off, notice verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, that's a pretty simple statement. It's not a good statement. But within that statement, the subtlety that we learn about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan, and we learn about here, that Satan is subtle, comes out in that verse very strongly, because in that statement, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, is a statement that God has not given you what you deserve, and he is withholding what you deserve. Now today that's true. Is God withholding from man today what he deserves? He is. Thank God he is, with his long suffering and his forbearance. But Satan, in his subtlety, says, hey, look, he knows that there's a lot more there for you, and he doesn't want you to have your eyes opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's exactly opposite of the truth. The truth is that God, according to Romans chapter 1, has made himself manifest, even through his creation, and honestly, inside of us, he has plugged knowledge into us to understand something about him, so that we seek him. And Satan says, no, he knows that your eyes are going to be opened, which is exactly opposite of what happens according to the process in Romans chapter 1. Not thankful, vain in your imagination, and then what happens? The foolish heart is darkened. So here we see, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Everything in the human mind, all the logic behind the decision that she made, made perfect sense other than one thing. The word of God. God said, don't partake of that. And God's word was the issue. And she decides to partake of it. And notice, according to the flesh, what did she see? It was good for food. Is food bad? No. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Is beauty bad? No, God created it. Matter of fact, we know that he created Satan beautifully. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Should we seek wisdom? We should. So in the flesh, that all looks great. But when you think about what happened, God just put them in this garden that had absolutely everything that they could ever possibly want. Don't do this, and they go and do that, and it is a lifting up of the imagination to think that God was withholding something bad in the first place, or withholding something good in the first place, and to think by doing that, that that was going to make you wise and fix everything. And notice what he said. We didn't read this. He says in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan, the cherub that covereth, when he looked at the Most High, he said, I want to be like that guy. He wasn't thankful for how God created him. Eve, you shall be as gods, is what Satan tells her. And she, well, he didn't create me the way I was supposed to be. This will make me like that. Function of imagination. ignorance to God's word, unthankful, vain imagination, and the foolish heart gets darkened. That's the process that we see. Now, that process that we see happen in Genesis chapter 3, I believe, is the introduction of satanic thinking into the world. Through Adam and Eve, Satan births this unthankfulness and this vain imagination, and they latch onto it and they run with it. And it's been going on ever since. And it's even in the dispensation of grace, when we come all the way to the dispensation of grace and we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the casting down of imaginations. So I would present to you that thinking is the origin of in a way of our sinful nature, that God owes us something, that we're better than He created Him, and we're unthankful. And you can follow the process. If you wanted to follow the process exactly how it works, you just go to Romans chapter 1 and you see what's going to happen after that thinking is accepted. Now, I don't know about you, but I find when you think about the word subtle, that's subtle. That's an easy manipulation for people. I mean, if you and I were there in the garden, of course, we're pretty good. We would have been like, no, God said, right? I'm very thankful. But we see that thought process and that it starts. Now, what's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. I just want to look at the first part. It says, in whom the God of this world. Now that's speaking of Satan, of course, and in whom the God of this world. Now, that tells us that Satan is the God of this world. Now, I don't believe that means that Satan has complete 100% authority over whatever happens in the earth. But what I do believe is that essentially at Genesis chapter 3, when that thinking enters into humanity and sin enters into humanity, that at that point, man always chooses that thinking over the Word of God in his sinful nature. So that man essentially follows the God of this world in that vain thinking, in the unthankfulness and the vain imaginations. And chooses that over the Word of God. You can see that today. That's not a hard thing to figure out, right? If you give people a choice. Hey, do you want a life of sin, or do you want a life of according to God's Word? What do people choose? Sin. Why? Because they think it's pleasure, and that God was withholding something, and that they can do whatever they want, and I'm going to choose that. That's what man does. You and I both do that in our sin nature. So, Satan is referred to as the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. So he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, and that he is the one that is driving the course of this world. And when I think of the course of this world, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When I think of the course of this world, the course of this world is controlled by the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking about putting out somebody out of the church who is a fornicator, says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I grab that verse for this point, that Satan is so much the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the course of the world, that when Paul says that we're going to deliver one unto Satan, that's not necessarily scheduling a time for him to come pick up somebody who was bad in the church. Hey, Satan, I got another one for you. Can you send the bus over? But that's a statement that we're going to take them out of the assembly and we're going to put them out into the world. And it teaches us that the course of this world and Satan himself are inseparable at this point in time. So that when we put somebody out into the world, that we're actually delivering them unto Satan. When you take them out from under the Word of God and the connection with the saints and the edification that they're supposed to be experiencing, what happens is they go out into the world. And not only does it tell you that they go out into the world, but it tells you what is going to happen to them. It says, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, that should scare you a little bit. It's one of those things that scares me. I remember Memorial Day, 2019, I think it was. It was 2019. I think 7 tornadoes came through our area. And we were 4 or 5 miles south of some of those tornadoes. But I remember looking up at the sky and seeing the constant lightning and the shape of the clouds and the color, and it was completely different than anything you'd ever seen. And it was essentially terrifying. It was terrifying enough, though, I stood out there and watched it for as long as I could. But which might not be the best thing to do. But my point is this: you look at that and you see you can still drive through parts of Dayton and you can see the exact path of the tornado, the course that it took, the destruction that it made, and it's just a bald patch, and the houses are missing roofs, and the trees, even though they're growing back now, they don't look normal. The tops are broken off, and there's little branches coming. It was destroyed. And you and I as believers in spiritual warfare, understanding that the Scripture connects the course of the world to Satan, and that is the destruction of the flesh, meaning if you go out and participate in the world, in the course of the world, and you want to do that, what happens is the flesh gets destroyed. You should be afraid of that, right? You should think to myself that the course of this world is powerful enough that it can destroy the flesh, according to that verse. That should make us want to retreat into God's Word, right? That should make us want to spend more time with the believers and edify and build each other up. If you think about edification is the building up and making something strong. Remember the song you used to sing in Sunday school about the wise man built his house upon the... right? We build each other up so that the course of that world isn't destroying us. That's part of spiritual warfare. But that's actually not what I wanted to teach on. What I wanted to teach on is it is clear that Satan has authority in this world and controls the hearts and the minds of the lost. And in many cases, he controls the hearts and minds of believers as well. Those who don't believe what the Word says, and those who get mixed up in false doctrine, he controls that as well. He's the prince of the power of the air. You think back to the illustration of the tornadoes and being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's spiritual warfare. And he's got the authority over this world. If you looked at Matthew chapter 4, we're not going to go there. But it says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So Satan, when he's tempting Christ, he shows him all the kingdoms, and he says, hey, this can all be yours. Could Satan have given those to him? Well, if you will, I want you to think through this process with me for a minute. Because I think this is a very important thing to think through, to get us to where I want to go in our thinking, and how the course of the world was created. Well, we went through the beginning when we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan takes his thinking, his corrupt thinking, and he subtly presents it to Adam and Eve, to Eve really, and she brings it to Adam, and they end up following him in that. And we see that sin enters the world, right? And death by sin. And then we see that God comes up with a plan to redeem man. In Genesis chapter 6, we see an attack on that. And then God, after the flood, tells man to go out and do what? Be fruitful, multiply, go out into the earth. What does man do? Oh, wait a minute. We need to come together. So man comes together in Babel. And is Babel a place that worships God? Or is it a place that's going to be build a tower that reaches into heaven? And it's a place that's going to be build a tower that reaches into heaven. And if I could, I think that is related to Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God came down unto the daughters of men. And I think Babel is a, hey, we're going to reach back up to them, when it says they're going to reach a tower that's going to reach into the heaven. That there's some sort of thinking there that they think they're going to bring back the Genesis chapter 6 time. And in doing so, they're actually participating in a worshiping of angels. It's pagan. It's bad. What they are participating in is not God's word. It is complete rebellion. But they're all together in one place, and they all have that. That's what they're going to do. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to scatter you. So he scatters them. And then in Genesis chapter 12, he calls out Abram. And God creates the nation Israel out of him as his nation in this earth, and as his plan, he's going to redeem the earth through the nation Israel. That's basic dispensational thinking that I'm sure you're aware of. He's going to redeem the heavenlies through the church, the body of Christ. But what that teaches us is, let's look at a couple different verses here. Go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And let's let the verses speak instead of Matt. Acts chapter 14. And verse 16 says, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God suffered in time past all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, where did those nations come from? Babel, right? When he scattered people. He mixed up the language. You could only talk to this person. So since I can only talk to this person, hey, let's go hang out in this corner. So me and that person go out, hang out in that corner. And the other people who can't hear us and understand us go out and hang out in that corner. And the isles of the Gentiles are divided. Genesis chapter 10. So what happens is that corrupt thinking that took place at Babel is now scattered throughout the whole world. And God, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 16, in whom time past suffered them to walk in their ways. Go to Acts chapter 17. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul teaching, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. By the way, I love that statement because that teaches us that has God hidden himself to the point that he's not very far from every one of us. Isn't that what it says? That's a statement to me that if man wants to find the truth, guess what he can do? He can find the truth. God set it up that way. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to think, not to think of that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Do we read about that in Romans chapter 1? Yes. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So what we see there is that God hath before determined the time, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. When we put that with Acts chapter 14, we see that at the Tower of Babel, we see the thinking process that happens, and then we see what happens to man in Romans chapter 1. That is what took place at the Tower of Babel. It still takes place today. It's a universal principle of how that works. If you're going to not be thankful and you're going to participate in vain imagination, your foolish heart's going to be darkened, and this is what's going to happen. Still goes on today. But those people get scattered in Genesis chapter 11, and they carry with them everything. All that pagan belief, all that bad religion, everything that they had, they take it with them, and God allows them to walk in that way. And he calls out Abram, and he's going to make an agency in the earth, and that agency is the nation Israel. The reason I bring that up is because you see how the propagation from Genesis chapter 3 of this thinking gets in the heart of man. Man then carries it with him, and it spreads throughout all the world, and tradition drives it. And pretty soon what you have is you have a course to this world that is not based off of God's word, that is not based off of what God wants us to do, but it's based off of unthankfulness, vain imaginations, and foolish hearts being darkened. And it ends up like a snowball. And it evil men and seducers will do what? Wax worse and worse. And it gets messier and it gets uglier. And before you know it, you've got this course of the world that looks like Satan, that's destroying the flesh, and it comes all the way down to us today. That same thinking is in man today. Now, that helps me understand when I think about things that way, and by the way, that's not the only way to think about things, but when I think about things that way, it helps me understand the course of this world, that the course of this world is not so much, if you think about it in terms of trees, because there's so much in Scripture about plants and trees and seeds. When we look at this course of the world, we tend to look at the fruit of what's going on in the world and all the terrible things and all the sin that we see out there and how people are behaving and what's going on. We look at all those things. But all those things are fruit off of a single seed. That seed is sin, and sin is really that unthankful, vain imagination that we see all the way through. So what believers do today in spiritual warfare is, hey, let's cut the bad fruit off the tree. And if we cut the bad fruit off the tree, it'll be okay. The problem is it just keeps growing back. Because that seed was really the problem. So recognizing that thinking helps us identify real spiritual warfare, in my opinion. Now, I do have a couple more things I want to say, and then we'll close up with this. And I do think this is important. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. I think the next two things that we're going to look at are important and maybe even more foundational than what we've studied. I do think they are more foundational than what we've studied so far. There's a statement in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 that says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ, right? So, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 20 through 22. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, everything is about Jesus Christ, right? Everything is about Jesus Christ, according to these verses. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, by him all things consist. Ultimately, this is what we see happening with Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we see Romans chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That goes back to Isaiah chapter 45, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, that is what God is going to do when we get to the end of everything. It's Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Now, Satan, what did he want? All of that, right? So ultimately, he wants that, and he still believes that he can obtain some of that. Now you say, now he's smarter than that. I understand we all think we're smarter and stronger and better than we really are, right? I know I do. But that's the flesh. That's the vain thinking, right? We always think we can do this and we can get away with whatever it is we're working on. And it's really vain thinking. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to look at the mystery of iniquity for just a minute, and then we're going to close. And this is going to set us up for the next session as we talk about Satan's attack. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So is the mystery of iniquity already working according to that verse.
Yes. And just to briefly summarize the mystery of iniquity, I believe that is Satan's plan. And honestly, I think it's a good another good name for the course of this world. Meaning the course of this world is following that mystery of iniquity. Verse 4, though, really gives us, I think, the most insight into the mystery of iniquity when you say, ultimately, what is, if you say, what, if we just looked at God and said, ultimately, what is the plan? We can see, well, the plan is ultimately Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. By him, all things consist. It's Jesus Christ and who he is. Ultimately, that's the plan. If we said, well, ultimately, what is Satan's plan? Ultimately, what does he want to happen? Well, we saw in Isaiah chapter 14, he wants that glory. And he's going to attempt to get it through the mystery of iniquity. And in verse 4, it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Was that Isaiah chapter 14? It was. Or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the mystery of iniquity is an attempt to execute the I wills of Isaiah chapter 14, so that he can claim what is rightfully Jesus Christ's. Now, we can see through the scriptures how that ultimately goes, right? But, and I know this is a very simple point, but if you say, well, how does that work? Well, it's pretty simple. All you have to do is get people to not think about Jesus Christ so that when you show up with what you're going to do, they think that you are the one. Now, that may be an oversimplification of things, and I realize we're reaching into prophecy when we look at Satan setting himself up as the Antichrist. But in order for him to do so, he still needs a population that is ignorant of God's word and who Jesus Christ really is and ultimately what God's plan is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Correct? So it still behooves him, in the dispensation of grace, with the mystery of iniquity already working, that the course of the world keeps everybody in darkness and ignorant, playing around with the pleasures that they want to play around with, and essentially opposing themselves, unthankful to God, vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart is what? Darkened. So the next hour that we get together, I want to look at this issue of darkness and blindness, of how Satan is ultimately trying to do the warfare in this world so that he can accomplish his goal, which reaches all the way back to Isaiah chapter 14. And that's what we'll do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that you haven't left us here to figure out things on our own, but that you've given us your word so that we can make sense of the world around us. I pray that as we study your word, that our love will grow for it, and that we will grow in it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.